Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Kind joins us here for the next half hour. We're going to talk about the Gnostic Gospels, one thing everybody agrees on, whether they take the Gnostic Gospels seriously or not, is that at one point, the church, having examined them, rejected them. So, we did an interview with Elaine Pagels last year, and she is one of these who has written books about the Gospel of Thomas, one of the Gnostic Gospels. Now, she believes that Thomas is written very early, and she believes that John was written in reaction to Thomas, and she believes that Thomas was the genuine article, and that the canonical Gospels don't really belong, but the church managed to shoehorn them in. But she does say the church did reject them. So why and how did the church reject the Gnostic Gospels? What are these books all about? Are they even really Gospels? And were they ever really serious contenders for inclusion in the New Testament? We're going to answer those questions. And then in a half hour, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Pick up our conversation from yesterday on these Fox News journalists who were forced at gunpoint to convert to Islam and then released. We got more from them and then a little bit from Jill. Ooh, what's her last name? The name just escapes me for a second. It'll come back. A journalist from the Christian Science Monitor that earlier this year was held in Baghdad, Jill Carroll. She was held in Baghdad for 3 months. And we got some audio from her. She was also urged to convert, and she didn't. We'll talk about that coming up here in about a half hour on Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor David Kind is campus pastor at University Lutheran Chapel in Minneapolis. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Not the Gospel, spelled G-N-O-T, Not the Gospel, Judas Thomas and Other Gnostic Gospels. Pastor Kind, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Glad to be here.
Well, there at U of M, I think it is, right? U of M?
That's right, University of Minnesota.
Have you ever had one of your students approach you with a curious question about these so-called Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels?
Actually, yes, we have. I taught a class on these Gnostic Gospels here last year. And one of our students was in a course where basically the professor was claiming, much like your former guest from last year claimed, that these were simply other Gospels that were legitimate and that they were expressions of a different sort of Christian faith, but that it was just as legitimate as the Orthodox Christian faith at the time.
Was a student convinced, or were the students, by and large, buying this line of reasoning when it comes to the Gnostic Gospels?
Yeah, well, thankfully, this student wasn't. This was a very astute student and a good student of the Scriptures. But many students, I think, are being convinced of this, and many people across the country, especially with the discovery of the Gospel of Judas and all of the hubbub from the Da Vinci Code, bringing these Gospels back into the limelight again.
Were the Gnostic Gospels ever serious contenders for inclusion in the New Testament canon?
No, absolutely not. They're written in a manner that is so starkly different from the canonical Gospels. If you read through these Gospels line by line, I mean, as much as we have extent, it becomes abundantly clear that there is a completely different message here that they're promoting. Now, some of them are a little more tricky about how they present that message, like the Gospel of Thomas, where they mix canonical sayings of Jesus along with these Gnostic sayings. But then the other ones, like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Judas, the so-called Gospel of Truth, there simply is very little in them that is even vaguely Christian.
So what are we talking about specifically? Name a few that our listeners might be familiar with. I had mentioned the Gospel of Thomas, so have you. But what others are either we know that they existed or we have evidence of them still in existence today?
Well, probably the most famous one that the listeners would be familiar with is the Gospel of Judas, famous because it's just recently been translated and published. But there is one called the Gospel of Truth. There is another one called the Gospel of Mary, which is referenced in the Da Vinci Code. And most people think this is attributed to Mary Magdalene, though the text itself doesn't make that clear. There are all sorts of other books written by the Gnostics that aren't Gospels per se, but they're epistles or apocalypses Old Testament books, you know, claiming authorship by Seth or by Adam. Just a whole, really a whole library of writings that were written, I believe, to both to battle New Testament Christianity and to promote Greco-Roman philosophy in a religious way.
Now, let's go at the term Gnostic Gospel in both of its parts, beginning with the second part, and that is Gospel. We had Dr. James Veltz on a couple months back when we were talking about the Gospel of Judas, I think it was. There was a big media splash about Judas, and he came on to talk about it. And he said, look, one of the things that annoys him the most about people talking about the Gospel of Judas is if you read the thing, it's not a gospel.
Right.
It's not only that it doesn't contain the gospel, it is not literally a gospel. It's just, as he said, a talking head Jesus.
Yes, this is one of the things about the Gnostic Gospels. They don't have the same sort of structures that the canonical Gospels do. Actually, the Gospel of Judas is closer to a gospel than, say, the Gospel of Thomas. Thomas simply is a collection of sayings that claim to be from Jesus. Judas, on the other hand, actually lays out a whole theology based upon interaction between Jesus and his disciples, supposed interaction, of course, with Judas being the star disciple.
So let's take the other part of the term, Gnostic. Who were the Gnostics?
Well, the Gnostics, that's a little bit more difficult to define because Gnosticism is not limited to Christianity. The Gnostics were people who believed that they were in the know, so to speak, which is where the word Gnostic comes from. They're the opposite of agnostic. These are the knowing ones, and their knowledge is a hidden knowledge, one that's not accessible to everyone. But you find Gnostics in Judaism. You find them in some of the Greco-Roman mystery religions. And it sort of morphs into whatever shape is convenient for it. So it'll take on another religion and sneak its doctrines in by claiming to be, for instance, Christian, like with the Gospel of Judas.
So it is a broad philosophy that kind of accommodates itself to any number of religions?
That's right. That's right.
What are the basic tenets of this philosophy of Gnosticism?
Well, at the root is a dualism that people, they say, are created of matter and spirit, but that creation itself, the material part, is not of God, that it's actually a mistake made by one of the lesser beings whom God made, and that God is completely unknowable, and that matter actually inhibits our communion with him. Even though we can never know him, even without matter, matter becomes a problem in fulfilling our purpose and in really finding who we are and where we're going. The idea is that certain people have a divine spark within them, a little bit of the greater divine fire trapped within their material body. So the goal of Gnosticism is, in one way or another, to overcome the physical and release that divine spark so that it can be reunited with the overarching divinity.
So you said one way or another. I remember studying this a bit when I was in college, I think, and it was interesting to note that the early Christian Gnostics fell into broadly two categories. In their attempt to fan into flame that divine spark, some of them were ascetic. They were they denied all creature comforts,
right.
Starved themselves, dehydrated themselves, tried to do away with the physical barrier that way. The others were libertines. They indulged in every passion of the flesh.
Yeah.
So what was the thinking here that could lead in those two radically different directions?
Well, the idea was that the flesh is an encumbrance to knowledge, and knowledge is the freeing thing. So either path you take, you could, in a sense, overcome the flesh, either by denying it and saying, I'm not going to succumb to your needs and desires, but rather I'm going to pursue pure thought, or by simply giving into it and saying, you know what, you flesh, you don't matter. And so whatever I do in the body, it's not going to affect my mind or the divinity within me.
It strikes me at this point, Pastor Kine, that one of the dangers of Gnosticism, not only in the ancient church, but perhaps even maybe even certainly today among Christians, is if you were to ask the average Christian on the street, how you just described Gnosticism, that the immaterial is good and the material is bad, and the flesh is a encumbrance to knowing God, they'd probably say, yeah, that's true. That's what I believe as a Christian. Is that what Scripture teaches?
No, that is clearly not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches a certain dichotomy between flesh and spirit, but it's not talking about body versus soul. It's talking about flesh in the sense of the fallen nature of mankind, the sinfulness, and spirit being the redeemed nature, the new man that God creates in us through baptism. But certainly that's not a lack. There's no lack of physicality to that new man. I mean, Christ, after all, is incarnate and remains a man in heaven. He opens the way for humanity to dwell in the divine places in the flesh. And so, you know, the Scriptures speak about salvation in terms of new heaven and new earth, which is clearly a physical thing, and it's described physically in the Scriptures. So, no, this dichotomy between the material and the spiritual is not one that you find in the Scriptures.
So how did the Gnostic Gospels present the person of Jesus Christ?
Well, that's interesting. They depending on which Gospel you have, they present him in different ways. Some of them present him as simply a wise teacher, someone whose knowledge has been opened more than others so that there's no divinity in him whatsoever. Others, like the Gospel of Judas, portray him as a messenger from the divine realm come down to earth, but without the physical limitations that other humans have. So that you as you're reading Judas, it never comes out and says he doesn't have a physical body, but it makes it real shady. He appears, he disappears, he sometimes appears as a child or a specter, so that you sort of question whether or not his physicality is real.
That would seem to, on so many fronts, Pastor Kind, present a real problem if you're trying to harmonize that with anything approaching a Christian theology or Christology.
Mm-hmm.
But it strikes me that someone who held to the Gnostic view of Jesus Christ could not read the Christian Gospels, that is, the New Testament Gospels as we have them, could not read them and find them credible. Because
right.
The Jesus there is incarnate. He comes from the Father, who he says is the God of the Old Testament. Or the Gnostics had a big problem with the Old Testament God. They could hardly have found any harmony between the two.
Well, that's exactly right. And this is where the Gospel of Judas is so interesting, because it is really written as an anti-gospel. Point by point, where the Christian creed claims something, the Gospel of Judas will claim just the opposite. So where the Scriptures, the canonical Scriptures, speak about Jesus being the Son of God, who is the God of the Old Testament, the Creator God, in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus explicitly denies that he is the Son of that Creator God, but rather that he is from a higher realm. So really this idea that these stood alongside of the canonical Gospels as equals, and it is interchangeable in a certain sense, is a fallacy. They never had that status.
So then let's talk about how the church dealt with the Gnostic Gospels, but first clear up the chronology, because as I mentioned earlier, Elaine Pagels has claimed about the Gospel of Thomas that it was actually written very, very early, and that the Gospel of John was written as a reaction to it. As far as we can tell, the dates on these things, are they early or are they late?
Well, it depends on what you mean by early. Most conservative scholars would place some of the Gnostic Gospels in the 2nd century, but those same scholars place the canonical Gospels in squarely in the 1st century. So, for instance, we have evidence that the Gospel of Judas was written before 180, because it's spoken of by St. Irenaeus, who wrote his Against the Heresies around that year. But the other Gospels, Thomas, Mary, the Gospel of Truth and such, we don't have real strong evidence one way or another as to how early they were written. It seems pretty clear that Thomas is probably earlier than say, the Gospel of Truth. But claiming for it a pre-Johannine existence, I think, is a real stretch.
We're talking about the Gnostic Gospels. Pastor David Kind is our guest. He's campus pastor at University Lutheran Chapel in Minneapolis. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Not the Gospel, Judas Thomas and Other Gnostic Gospels. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, we'll continue audio open lines from yesterday, revisiting the subject of these two Fox News journalists who were forced to convert to Islam, or at least make a show of converting to Islam at gunpoint during their captivity. We'll get more of your reaction to that coming up here in about 10 minutes on Issues, Etc. So when the church is evaluating these things, the church certainly knows. You just mentioned Irenaeus. He knew about the Gospel of Judas.
Yes,
when the when the church is evaluating these things, why do they reject them?
Well, first of all, they reject them because of their blatantly different message. They simply contain a different gospel. It's not the gospel that the others claim. And there's a great harmony and unity to the canonical gospels. They say the same sorts of things. You don't have quite that same kind of harmony with these gospels, even amongst themselves. The other issue is really that we don't have any record of these being used in the earliest writings of the church. They are not quoted, they're not spoken about, really, until Irenaeus speaks about them in the negative sense. Whereas with all of the other New Testament books, I mean, you have them being quoted already by the year 107 as scripture, even John's writings.
Okay, that gets to the second question. The why seems pretty simple. They simply were not in harmony with the message of the gospel that is found in the canonical gospels. They just affirm even the same historical truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You started to answer this then, the how. How did the church go about rejecting them? Because Elaine Pagels, Dan Brown, the other purveyors of the Gnostic gospels today will tell you that the church really kind of scratched its head for about two centuries. Didn't know what to do with them, considered them seriously, and it wasn't until nasty old Constantine came along and forced the church to decide, and really forced the church to decide against the Gnostic Gospels because of his own preference or his own political ambitions. It wasn't until then that church actually made up its mind. So how in practice, on the street, did the church reject the Gnostic Gospels?
Well, again, there's simply no evidence that Constantine made these decisions, or that the Council of Nicaea was the one that put these Gospels down. We have lists of the books that were considered scripture in different places that predate the Council of Nicaea by quite a while, and none of them contain any of these Gnostic texts, whether it's the Gospels or the other ones. They do contain most of the New Testament texts, and some of them contain all of them. So first of all, these books simply were not read in the church. They were not given that status. They're later additions, if you will, to what the church already had, and the church right away could recognize that these things were false. I mean, it's like, you know, if all of a sudden some subgroup within the church today came out and said, we have another gospel or another writing that we want read, would you not know where these people were coming from and what they believed and such, that you would blindly say, oh, great, so you're saying St. Thomas wrote this. Well, let's use it. No, I don't think the early church was that naive. These books were written rather to deceive those who were not well-grounded and to promote a radically different view of religion, of God, of the universe, what have you.
Let's talk with Dennis, who calls from his car, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Dennis.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question for your speaker. I've read some of the works of the Jesus Seminar, Dominic Crossan, and Marcus Borg, and a lot of some of their writings and teachings seem to mirror these Gnostic teachings. So could you make commentary, possibly, and I'll take my...
Thank you very much, Dennis. So do you see any affinity between John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg, the Jesus Seminar and the Gnostic Gospels?
Well, I have to admit I'm not familiar with their works, but I am familiar with the work of the Jesus Seminar in terms of how it determines what is legitimate and what isn't. And I know that the people who claim Thomas, for instance, was a very early writing, are basing a lot of their opinions on the idea that there's this gospel of Q, the Quella source, which of course is unknown and unfindable, that the other gospels were written from. And they're claiming that Thomas was probably closer to Q than Matthew or Mark because of its structure. But I'm sorry, I have to admit, I've got an ignorance of the writing of these fellows.
So, in essence, which this point you made before is that if we go back and examine, and we do have historical records, writings from the earliest Christians in the first four centuries, if we go back and examine what they were reading as Gospels, what was circulating among them as the New Testament Gospels, attesting to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how they were using these things in worship, how they were assembling lists when they talked about things, or what they quoted, they're right. Not quoting Thomas or Peter or Philip or Mary. They're quoting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
That's absolutely right. And that's to the best of my knowledge, that's unanimous. Amongst the Orthodox Church Fathers, we just don't have them using these books at all as scripture.
So finally, then, Pastor Kind, why do you think these ancient and long ago rejected writings, heretical writings, the Gnostic Gospels, why do you think they're so popular nowadays in the 21st century?
Well, the popularity, I think, springs from a couple of things. First of all, those who tout these books as being legitimate use it to undermine the authority of the scriptures and the authority of the church's teaching by saying, look, it's very clear because we have these documents that there were a variety of opinions about God, a variety of opinions about Jesus. So you, if you're really going to be enlightened, ought to make up your own mind and not feel bound by the scriptures. You ought to do what you feel is divine. And, of course, that really resonates with the whole postmodern mindset that there is no truth, and that, you know, our approach to God is on our own basis and based not upon what he says, but upon what we think about him. So that's extremely appealing to our culture.
Pastor David Kind is campus pastor at University Lutheran Chapel in Minneapolis. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Not the Gospel, Judas, Thomas, and Other Gnostic Gospels. Pastor Kind, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
Well, we've got audio open lines when we come back from this break. A few more bits of audio from the journalist, one of the journalists, who was taken captive and held for 13 days in the Middle East by radical Islamists. He was released after he and his cameraman, he's Fox News journalist Steve Santani, he was released after he and his cameraman agreed to videotape a confession of Islam and a conversion to Islam. We've got some comments from him on that. They were, by the way, forced to do it at gunpoint. I got a question for you when we come back. We're going to play the audio for you. You're going to hear a little bit from another journalist who was urged to convert but didn't. My question for you is this. What's your general reaction to these conversions? And the one we didn't explore yesterday when we were talking briefly about this, if these men are in fact Christians who converted to Islam, what should the Christian church do now with their forced conversions to Islam? We'll be right back with Audio Open Lines.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On the next midday, Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll find out about the Greek festival coming up. It's that time of year, St. Nicholas, this weekend with Nick Therinos. We'll also talk with Christy Pettit, whose struggle with anorexia is contained in her book, Empty. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850, KFUO.
Join the Missouri Botanical Garden in teaching children about the environment and nature. The garden is seeking volunteers to serve as student educators. Fall training sessions begin on Monday, September 11th and run from 9 to 3. Educators will familiarize volunteers with the center, instruct them on teaching strategies, and help them to gain a better understanding of basic ecology. For more information or to become a volunteer, contact the Missouri Botanical Garden.
Martin Luther once called the doctrine of justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. What is the central nature of this teaching, and why is it so important? Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
Paul articulates for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that great biblical doctrine of justification, that as the sinner stands before the righteous judge, he is declared to be not guilty because of that which Christ has done for us. When God the judge looks on us, he sees not our sins, not our failures and our flaws, but the pure white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we are declared to be justified, not guilty, because of that which Christ has done for us.
Issues Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Arthur Just on the importance of LCMS World Relief.
In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And spending out his life for us on the cross is how he served us. Because Christ is in us, and we embody him in his mercy and love, we are to manifest that in our lives. And LCMS World Relief does exactly that, by reaching out with concrete expressions of Christ's love, mercy, and compassion to those who have been broken by storm and tempest, who, for whatever reason, need the kind of love and compassion that is in us because Christ is in us.
For more information or to donate to LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
My name is Olaf. I'm from New Zealand. After I entered Islam, my name became Jacob.
My name is Steve. I'm an American. After I entered Islam, I changed my name to Khaled. I have embraced Islam and say the word Allah. And my leader is the Prophet Muhammad. Peace be upon him.
The voices of Olaf Wigg and Steve Sentani, the two Fox News journalists who were taken captivity for 13 days and forced at gunpoint to convert to Islam. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We've got audio open lines ahead. A little bit more from Steve Sentani. He's made some statements in a phone interview right after his release with Fox News that kind of tell a little bit more of the story of both their captivity, the ordeal that they underwent, but ultimately why they videotaped conversions to Islam and made the statements that they made. And as time permits, we might play those statements also for you. We had them a little bit for you yesterday. I know many of you didn't hear that. But we're going to be talking about these conversions. And the question I have for you on these conversions is this. Let's assume, although we do not know for sure, but let's assume that these are Christian men who, under duress, as they say, at gunpoint, were forced to videotape conversion statements to Islam. They're going to obviously be debriefed and then come back to the United States. What does the church do with a situation like this? If a Christian is forced at gunpoint to, at the very least, read a statement saying, I embrace Islam. I confess Allah. Muhammad is my leader. Peace be upon him. What in the world should the church do with this? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. What would you have done if you were in their shoes? And what should the church do now? If they had members who, under duress, we had a caller yesterday say, this is by no means an isolated incident or a new one. I think we had a caller, Dennis, yesterday who said, this has been the practice of Islam on and off again since the 7th century, forcing sword point, gun point conversions out of Christians and others. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, I mentioned before that we've got some more audio. This comes from Steve Santani. He's the foreign correspondent for Fox News. And right after his release, he was contacted by Fox News, and right there on the air, they had a little impromptu interview with him. In the course of that conversation with Fox News, Santani described the circumstances that he and Olaf Wig found themselves in after they'd been taken captive.
Herded into this either workshop or warehouse or something. We later found out it was a garage. With a big generator rumbling, loud, motor going constantly. I was thinking, oh, God, okay, so a remote warehouse with a big noisy generator, I'm toast. They could simply shoot me in the head and nobody would hear it.
Now, this is the circumstances in which they found themselves. And again, I ask you, put yourself in their shoes. And answer that question. What would you have done? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address. We'll take your questions and comments via the email here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After they were taken, they, at least for the first several hours, found themselves in very uncomfortable circumstances.
If we tried to get up and sit up, which I did do a few times, they would eventually just force us back down with something stuck to my head. I don't know if a stick or a flashlight or a gun or what. We couldn't see.
Now, Santani went on to say that there were a great many demands made in the course of those 13 days that they were held captive. Some of them had to do with writing out their life stories. They were interrogated about their movements throughout the Middle East, throughout the theater of war. They were asked who they are and what they were up to. And he said at one point, they were even asked to make videotapes talking about, and some of these, I guess, haven't been released, make a whole number of videotapes talking about the war, about American foreign policy, some of that came out in their conversion statements, too. And he was asked by the Fox News reporter when this call was made whether or not they made these videotapes willingly.
And we didn't want to do those, particularly except the one where we... Except the one where we told our friends and family that we're alive and well and to please do everything you can to help us. That I was happy to do, and I'm glad they did release it.
Of course, after the release, they also released their statements converting to Islam. And Santani was asked whether or not he wanted to do that and why he and Olaf Wig both made statements on videotape affirming their embrace of Islam.
We were forced to convert to Islam at gunpoint, and don't get me wrong here, I have the highest respect for Islam and learned a lot of very good things about it, but it was something we felt we had to do because they had the guns and we were didn't know what the hell was going on.
So if you were in their shoes, what would you do? He described the circumstances of their capture. He described the circumstances of their ordeal and their mistreatment, the things that they were forced to do at gunpoint, among which were make statements saying they affirmed Islam and that they were converting to Islam. What would you do if you were in their shoes? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address during audio open lines this Tuesday, the 29th of August. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's start things off with Joe, who calls from his car. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. I have a rhetorical question. Isn't all persecution under duress? And as far as how the church handled this, they should treat it for what it is, which is sin. it's no less to deny Christ, whether it's at gunpoint or whether you're hanging around a bar with your buddies and you dodge the subject or something like that. As far as what I would do, I've thought about it. I'd like to think I would take the bullet, but knowing me the way I do, I think I'd probably chicken out.
So you think you'd make the videotape?
I'm afraid I would, but I hope I would.
You know, I was trying to think of a way to phrase this. This is what I do when I'm driving in sometimes. I'm thinking, what am I going to say on the air on this certain subject? And how would I phrase my thoughts in answer to that question? What would you do if you were in Steve Santani's shoes or Olaf Wigg's shoes? And I ended up saying it to myself exactly the way Joe said it. I'd like to think that I would take the bullet. And I thought to myself, you know, that's a clumsy way of saying it. Jeff would get mad at me if I said, I'd like to think, because you don't like to think. You think, or he's always on me about saying, let me ask you this question, which I don't do a lot. Or what's the other thing you're always on me about? One of those things that just takes up space.
No, when I used to travel with Don Mattson, the flight attendant would say, on behalf of whatever airlines, we'd like to welcome you to so-and-so. And Mattson would always yell out, just welcome us.
Okay, so instead of I want to welcome you, this is one of the things they had to beat out of me when I started doing broadcasting for a living. Instead of saying I want to welcome you, just say I welcome you, right? Well, the only way I could come up to say this was the way Joe said it. I'd like to think that I would take the bullet rather than renounce Christ. So I'm asking myself, is there a better way to say that? And I say, okay, I think I'd take the bullet. But that didn't express it, because the way Joe said it says something. We want to believe, we would hope to believe, that we would take the bullet.
How about this? How about in a perfect world?
In a perfect world. That sounds like the beginning of a movie trailer.
Right.
All right. Craig says, in a perfect world. Yeah. Which highlights the fact that we're not perfect. Even if the world were perfect, we're not perfect.
I thought Craig would take a bullet for both of us.
Yeah, certainly Craig would. Craig's always got our back, no matter what. So how, it strikes me that Joe said it exactly the way I was thinking I had to say it. I certainly cannot say, I would take the bullet. That, I cannot promise I'd do that. I'd like to be able to promise that I'd do that, but I can't because I might not. And I'm like Joe. I might be the guy put in that situation who makes the videotape. What about the rest of you? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You know, we talked a little bit about this yesterday, and most of the callers had the same expression. They said, look, I can't say that I wouldn't fall temptation to denying Christ if I had someone pointing a gun at my head. I can't say that I wouldn't commit that sin if push came to shove. I hope I wouldn't, but I can't say that I would. We didn't get a single person calling saying, I would take the bullet, period. Anybody? Sally's calling from her car. Hi, Sally.
Hi, Todd. I guess what I wanted to say is, as Lutherans, we need to remember our confirmation verse, or our confirmation where it says in the agenda that, you know, forsaking all, and even unto death, that I will not, you know, turn away from it.
And, you know, when I was confirmed, Sally, you still there?
Yeah.
When I was confirmed, I remember those words, Pastor saying, do you believe this? And will you suffer all? These are the words they used. Will you suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from this Christian faith? And there I was, 12, 13 years old. And you know what I said?
Sure.
I said, yes, with the help of God. That's what I said. Now, there's a reason we say yes with the help of God rather than simply yes. Luckily, my pastor was bright enough to teach me that not only the question means something, but the way that we answer that question means something too. Sally, thank you very much. Here's the point. When we make a vow before God, which is what that confirmation vow is, they're asked to profess the Christian faith. Have you been taught? Yeah. So what have you been taught? And then you profess the Christian faith. And if the pastor's worth his salt, he doesn't have the kid make up his own profession of faith. He just uses the one that the church has handed down to us, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. All right? And the kid says, is then asked, will you suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from this? And every confirmation sermon I ever preached as a parish pastor was about that question. Because that's the real question. But the answer is as important as the question. We don't say, yes. We can't. We can't promise that. And you know what? God is as displeased by someone who had promised to do something that they know full well they may not do, as he would be if someone saying, no, I won't suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it. No, the proper answer for the Christian to make is, yes, with the help of God. Because I can't say yes. And my yes means nothing unless God helps me and sees to it that that answer remains yes, even in the face of death. If one or both of these Fox News journalists were Christians, then how should the church deal with them now? They said that they did it at gunpoint. They didn't want to. That's what Steve Santani said. We didn't want to make those videotapes. But we did. How should the church deal with them? Should the church shun them? Discipline them? Forbid them from the church's communion at the Lord's Supper? Should the church say, look, you were in extreme circumstances, and boy, I'd hate to think what I'd do in those circumstances, so come on. All's forgotten, all's forgiven. We know you didn't mean it. Come on in. Of course, they didn't mean it, but they did it nonetheless. So how should the church deal with them? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's just put it this way. If it weren't a Fox News journalist or a cameraman, but let's say your pastor was leading a tour to the Holy Land. And in the midst of this wonderful tour of the Holy Land, he fell into the hands of armed thugs, Islamists. And the rest of you all fly home on Pan Am or whatever flies to Israel nowadays. And he is held hostage. And then, 2 weeks later, he's released after a videotape has been sent to Arabic media where your pastor says, in effect, the same thing Steve Santani and Olaf Wig had to say. And then when he gets out, he says, look, they had a gun to my head. I didn't want to make that videotape, but I did. How would you deal with them? I was not telling the truth. I was lying. I do not embrace Islam. Allah is not my leader. Those were someone else's words. I simply read them. How would you deal with them? You don't think this can happen. It's happened repeatedly in the history of the church. DB's up next. Hi, DB.
Hi, Todd. I was thinking about this yesterday and how difficult it would be as a Christian. And it makes me shudder to even think of being in that position. But what struck me with fear, not so much was the bullet. When I heard about it, the way I understood it was that they were threatened with death. And that didn't scare me so much as the idea of torture. You know, I've heard about what some of these kidnapped victims have gone through and been tortured and the head severed and those kinds of things. And that, frankly, frightens me a lot more than the bullet. I'd like to think that I could accept death if offered, you know, if put in that position. But I wonder what I would do if I was tortured, suffered prolonged torture. But I do think that the church, if these people are Christians, the church should teach it, treat it as the grave sin that it is, that it's not something that we cannot repent, that cannot be repented for. It can be. We can receive the forgiveness of Christ. We can be led back to the Lord's table. But I do think it has to be treated as sin. We can't just brush it under the table and say, well, it's no big deal. I think that, you know, when we reject Christ openly, whether we do it, whether we believe what we're saying or not, it is a grave sin, and, you know, we can't just treat something like this lightly. So, as these men are Christians, then it's, you know, I would like to say neither here nor there. But
thank you very much, DB. And that's the just to explain what DB mentioned there at the end, it would be a sin to convert to Islam even if you were a Jew. You would be making a lateral move, by the way, from one false god to another, but it would be a sin. It would be a sin to convert to Islam if you were an atheist, to embrace the false teaching of Islam. Right? But for a Christian to do so means not only embracing false teaching, but rejecting the truth. So it's more than one sin actually being committed there, to explain what DB was mentioning. Bob, up next is Bob in St. Charles. Hi, Bob.
Yeah, I think I'd be a little bit careful about, you know, rushing to judgment on this with the people who say that, you know, it's absolutely wrong to make a conversion of faith under duress, because it's my understanding when you're under duress, all bets are off, like in a legal contract, for example.
Well, now, but I understand that's a legal concept, but scripturally, does Scripture teach us that we are permitted to do something that would otherwise be wrong if we're under duress?
Well, I don't know. See, I don't know that Scripture specifically addresses this kind of a situation. Perhaps it does. My point is, I would like to think that I would adhere to the faith and remain faithful unto death, but if I have a gun to my head, I'd be thinking not only of my life, but my wife, for example.
Well, so would I, but would it be, isn't it always a sin to deny Christ for whatever reason we deny him?
It would be I think it depends on what's in your heart, not what you say with your mouth.
All right, Bob. Jesus says, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. If you would deny me before men, he doesn't say anything about the heart there. He doesn't say if you deny me with your lips but not with your heart, then I won't deny you, or I'll affirm you before my Father in heaven. He says, if you deny me before men, I'll also deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Those are stark words from Jesus. And you notice that when Peter denies Christ three times, we talked a little bit about him yesterday, when Peter denies Christ three times, he doesn't come to Jesus afterwards and says, I said it with my lips, you see, but you know, Jesus, in my heart, I really, sure he did in his heart. Did he know Jesus? Obviously. Did he remember? No, he didn't suddenly suffer amnesia. His sin was not what was in his heart. I mean, he was fearful. He wasn't under that much duress, actually. But his sin was with what he said. What did he say? I do not know the man. Did he still know the man in his heart? Yes. Didn't make any difference. He knew Jesus in his heart, but he said he didn't. I do not know the man. Still a sin to deny Christ. Alan calls from his car. Hi, Alan.
Hi, Todd. I don't know if you can hear me or not. The phone made a funny noise.
I can hear you.
Oh, good. Well, I didn't get to hear you yesterday, and when I was on hold, I was hearing you talk about Peter denying Christ in the courtyard, and I guess that was going to be my question, is what about Peter? He denied Christ, and he was bitterly repentant, or he was, you know, repentant of it with bitter tears, and Christ accepted him back. So is that an example?
I think it's a great example. Of course, let's be careful. Peter's denial of Jesus is not an example for us to follow. But it's an example that illustrates what happens even among, and Peter was the most adamant of all the disciples, that he would not deny him, he would not betray him. And if he says, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And you notice Jesus doesn't say, yes, you will, three times before the cock crows twice, but I know you don't really mean it, so, you know, winkety-wink. See you at the campfire, Peter. No, Jesus says, you will deny me. Boom. Period. There's another passage there with Peter that I was thinking about overnight, and it's where Jesus comes shortly before his passion to Peter, and he says to Peter, look, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have repented, restore your brothers. And he's talking there about Peter's denial. Frank calls from Las Vegas. Hi, Frank.
Yes, Pastor. Yeah, I was listening to the other callers and your analysis. I think the point is that if these men were Christians and they denied Christ by converting to Islam, that becomes a public confession, and that's a matter that the church can deal with. Every time you see the Lord's Supper, it's based upon your public confession of sin and repentance, and that's what the pastor, as an official of the church, has to go upon. And so we'd have to look at the public statements that these people say. And it's just like the other callers have said, we're in a predicament where we're all sinners and we're weak. And not everybody is called to what I would say, and consistent with the Lutheran doctrine of vocation, to be a martyr. Not everybody has the strength and the courage to do that. And like you say, with the grace of God, perhaps you would not deny Christ under those circumstances. But we never know until we're in those circumstances. But either way, Christ died for those sins as well.
Frank, thank you very much. The reason they're called martyrs, and the martyr doesn't mean someone who dies. A martyr means a witness. That's what the word means, witness. The reason they're called martyrs is because the witness that they bear is made in death. Kent called from his car. Hi, Kent.
Hi, Todd. Maybe an example from church history might serve as an illustration here.
Oh, please, yes.
In the ancient church, during times of persecution, the so-called traditors turned away from the faith and renounced Christ in the face of persecution. There were those who argued that they could not then be readmitted to the church after the persecution abated. Was that not the Donatist controversy?
Yes, exactly.
And I mean that's, I would submit, exactly the same type of situation. Thanks.
Thank you. Yeah, the Donatists, I mentioned them a little bit yesterday, the Lapsarian controversy where people were falling away, and after, in this generation between legality, illegality and legality, the Christian church had to deal with those who denied Christ publicly, either by renouncing him or by offering incense to the emperor or offerings to false gods during times of persecution. And these people come back after Christianity is safe back on its feet, and they say, can we come back? And it split the church. The consensus of the church, as I mentioned yesterday, was to accept them back with repentance. Andy calls from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. I'm thinking of the Vietnam era when Senator McCain and others suffered torture without betraying the United States. And, of course, soldiers, I suppose, are trained to some extent to do that, but should we be educating our young people about that kind of resistance to the demands of the world around us, period?
Andy, I think you have asked one of the most important questions for the church to contemplate as it goes into the next generation of Christians. Should we be training them to properly program their iPods and download music off the internet and find their way around the shopping mall and take pictures with their cell phones? Or should we be training them or play volleyball or eat pizza or sit in a circle and commiserate about their feelings about their parents and peer pressure? Or should we be teaching them that they may be the generation who must face a bullet for Christ? You know what the veterans of the Vietnam War always say when they talk about torture? I even heard John McCain say it, who had, he just got the tar beat out of him for a number of years in that fancy hotel where he stayed. You know what he said? Everybody talks. Everybody does, eventually. That's understood. The question is, how long will you hold out? And all they've got is, what? Military secrets that their captors want. Those things pale by comparison to the confession of Christ. We'll continue with your phone calls and email after this, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.